All right. I want to thank everybody for praying for our family. We're all doing better. And so just appreciate your prayers and the prayers of God's people. All right. This morning we are in John 17. And your handout looks a lot abbreviated. And part of that, it doesn't look like a normal Donna handout, but part of that is because I tried to keep it simple. And part of it is because we're going to spend some time in Leviticus 16. So if you want to go ahead and kind of find Leviticus 16, hold your place there, because this is the high priestly prayer, and we might jump over to Hebrews 9. So, and I'm not sure, I didn't go back and look at your notebooks to see in your homework. Did y'all spend any time in Leviticus 16 in your homework? Does anybody? No? Okay. All right. Good. Then a lot of our lesson. John 17 is pretty straightforward because it divides itself into three sections. Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for us as the church. So that's pretty straightforward, and we'll read that and spend some time looking at that. But really and truly, we're going to spend some of our time over in Leviticus 16. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you so much for today, and I thank you for this group of women who so faithfully studied and prepared and come, even in the midst of challenges. We pray for Anna Mae and her husband, Tyler, as they battle COVID and with no fever, but a lot of cough and sinuses and just infection and that kind of stuff. And I just pray a blessing on their household today with three small children all quarantined due to COVID exposure. The kids don't have it. I pray you would protect them from it. And then I would ask, Father, that you would just heal them quickly so that they could get back to doing the things that mamas and daddies need to do to care for their children. We thank you for our time together. And we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So I would pray that you would come and fill those empty places of our lives, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us so that we could love you more dearly and follow you more nearly. And we just would ask, Father, that as we look at the way that Jesus prayed for us, that you would help us to pray not for ourselves as much, but for those around us and the way that you would want us to pray. I thank you for the prayers of your people over the last 3.5 weeks and for our family. And I thank you that you are always enough and that you do your best work with empty. Some of us are running on empty fumes today, and we would just pray, Father, that you would fill our cups, not with ourselves, but that we would decrease and you would increase. And we ask it all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Sinclair Ferguson. Hey, Stacy. Sinclair Ferguson, Lessons from the Upper Room. I don't know. Have any of you bought the book or read the book? Okay. Are you liking it? Yeah, he's really good. Anything Sinclair Ferguson writes is a good thing. And he calls John 13-17 a gospel within the gospel. And he says actually it follows John's outline of within the gospel, within the book of John, where you get a prologue and then the main teaching and an epilogue, where the prologue would be from John 13 on Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then 13 and 14, you get all this going and coming. Jesus is going. The Holy Spirit is coming. And then 15 and 16, where you get the abiding and remaining in him and his word and his love, and then the coming tribulation. And then John 17 is really the high point of this section. So in John 16, just to review, Jesus promises to intercede for believers, and that's just a great comfort to know that we have a great intercessor. We'll see that when we go over to Leviticus 16, that was the primary job of the high priest in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. Those animal sacrifices could never remove the sin. But the sin of blood, and the author of Hebrews says the sin of the blood of calves and goats could never remove sin permanently, but once a day a year it reminded them of the cost of sin, that the wages of sin is death. And then in John 16, Jesus promises to calm their fears with his peace. And we've certainly seen that over the last 3.5 weeks, that he can speak peace just as he did to the wind and the waves into our hearts when everything else is chaos. And in John 16, he strengthened the disciples' faith, gave them an encouragement to face their trials and the assurance that Jesus is going to overcome the world. And last week, when I was at the beach and working through this, I think I know I shared it before in on the blog post, but and even in here on John 16, working through that text the week before James Bruce died, the day of, actually, that coming separation, confusion before clarity, and then grief to joy. And it hit me last week as I worked backwards through it in preparation for today's lesson that wasn't just to the disciples and it wasn't just a word for me. Those three things, that coming separation and the confusion before clarity and the grief to joy, is exactly what Jesus himself experienced if he was going to the cross. Because he was going to be separated from the Father on the cross. He was going to have confusion to clarity when he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the grief to joy. We were the joy set before him. And yet he had the grief, we know, not recorded in John, but over in the Synoptics, the Garden of Gethsemane, and how all of that, the grief that he, and the agony that he experienced before he went to the cross. So all of those three things, it just really reinforced that already but not yet kingdom of God, where many, many times in the kingdom of God, and we remember we said one, that's one of the big themes of the kingdom of God in John, you have this immediate fulfillment, then you have an intermediate fulfillment before the ultimate fulfillment. And you can see that in the already not yet kingdom of God, it just from John 16, how in the immediate it was the disciples that he was given these encouraging words, but we're also going to see it fulfilled with him on the cross, in the garden, all that, as he fulfills God's word and goes to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And then how ultimately, you know, he continues to use those words because they are timeless, eternal, and they never change in our lives today. By his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us, not audibly, but through his word and by his spirit into our hearts and lives. And it was just, that is how God's word and his spirit brings comfort and clarity and joy in the midst of, you know, chaos and great sorrow. So in this section, John Stott, I love this quote, and I just put the whole thing up here. John Stott is another commentator that if you can get anything he's written, he's solid. And he's one of my favorite authors. Having spoken to the apostles, he, meaning Jesus, now speaks to his Father and thus waters with prayer the seeds of the instruction which he's been sowing. And by that, he means all the seeds that he's been sowing through John 13 through 16. And so some of the key words that we'll look at as we go through this passage are glory and to know what we do know, what he knows, the power of his name, the gifts that are given. There's a lot of language about gifts being given, and then the contrast between his kingdom and the world. So this is Jesus' longest prayer, and it is referred to by most scholars as the high priestly prayer. And as I said, it easily divides into him praying for himself, for his disciples, and then for the church universal. And so we're going to pick it up and start reading in that, and we'll just go through. I love that first verse after Jesus said he looked toward heaven and prayed. And one of the big themes in my life over the last 2 years has been eyes up. You keep your eyes up. And that looking toward heaven, he doesn't just pray head down, eyes closed, but he looks toward heaven, knowing that that's where his strength is going to come. Because, again, he knows, you know, when James Bruce died that morning before I got the phone call, I didn't know what was coming. But Jesus, by contrast, he knows exactly what's coming, exactly what he's going to face. And he knows that he needs the strength. And so after pouring himself out to the disciples by serving, by washing their feet, by suffering, by teaching, all those things, that, and now he's submitting his will to the Father, knowing that he needs to keep his eyes up. Because if we keep our eyes down on where we are or around on our circumstances and all the chaos that's going up, and I think right now in the middle of Ukraine and Russia and all the world chaos, there's this helpless feeling of, well, what do I do? I'm just one person. Yeah, I can give money to MTW or to Samaritan's Purse, but what can I do? But we can all keep our eyes up praying that somehow God intervenes. One of my favorite verses is 2 Chronicles 20:12, where Jehoshaphat says, "Oh Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And we can all pray that verse because none of us knows how, none of us could fix it. We don't know how to fix it. Any leader that says they know how to fix it is a liar. But we know that God reigns and rules, and we can all keep our eyes up. So let's start reading in John 17, verse 1, Cassie, if you'll just start reading that first passage, 1 through 5. Okay, redemptive history has a clock, and it's ticking, and he says now, Father, the hour has come. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been very cognizant of time. The timeless, eternal one has been very cognizant of that. Remember, he kept saying about when they said, when are you going to reveal your glory? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And yet, when did he realize or acknowledge that the time was coming? It was over when Philip and when the Greeks came to Philip and said, we want to see, sir, we want to see Jesus. And so that was the trigger, to let him know, or that he acknowledged that redemptive history, the time has come. And God's the timekeeper. And this is a really hard thing for me, because most of the time I don't like to wait. My daughter and her husband and their family are going through a job change, and she said the other day, because I called to see how they were doing, and she said, Mama, my three words are wait, shield, and steadfast. And those are three good words when we have to have a season of waiting. All of us will have, if you haven't waited for something, you will. And Galatians 4, I think it's maybe 4:14, but when the fullness of time had come, had fully come, God sent forth his Son. And after 400 years of silence, God's a timekeeper on that redemptive clock, and he knows what the schedule is for Jesus to come, for Jesus to die, and for Jesus to come again. Again, as we live in that interim period between him going, having provided our bearing our sin and providing our salvation, when he comes the second time, he will bring salvation and judgment. Salvation to all those who are in Christ, and judgment for all those who aren't, when the fullness of time had fully comes. So just the fact he didn't run ahead and didn't lag behind. And we're going to look at these petitions. This first petition it breaks out in four different ways. The first one is to glorify. So what does it mean to glorify? We talk a lot about God's glory. And Kevin DeYoung's got one of the best definitions I know. He says to make a big deal of. Just to make a big deal of. And Beth Moore says it's God's name and God's fame. And there's a lot of things about her teaching I'm not crazy about, but just that thing about making a big deal of God's name and God's fame. Because God is very jealous for his name and for his fame. And if you go back and read through the Old Testament, I've been in 1 Samuel, and getting ready. That's what I'm going to be teaching in the fall, 1 Samuel. And so we've had a whole year of New Testament, and so I'm thinking, okay, we need to go to the New Testament. So we'll be doing 1 Samuel in the fall. And throughout 1 Samuel, all of these deliverances and stuff are so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. It's all about God's name and God's fame. Okay, now the next part, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And one thing that we can think about as Denise starts reading here in a minute is I want you to see it, the first part of this prayer for his disciples is more commentary than petition. So the first part is much more commentary about the 11 disciples that he has left than it is petition. Okay, so Denise, pick it up in verse 6. Okay, wait just a minute. The word manifest there in the Greek, in the NIV it's revealed, and it literally means to take a lid off of, like you would a pot, when you take a lid off a pot to show you what's in the pot. And so the manifest or revealed, who is he revealing? He's revealing God to them, and how is he doing that? It's because Hebrews tells us he is the exact representation of God himself. Remember back in John 14, when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So by coming in human form, Son of God, Son of Man, that's how he has revealed himself. It wasn't just with the miracles and the signs. They pointed and attested to the truth that he really is who he says he is. But that revelation, that manifestation of God, that we are image bearers, and Jesus is the exact representation, Hebrews 1, the exact representation and the radiance of God's glory. If you went over to Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1 gives you about 14 different titles or aspects of Christ, and one of those is the exact representation of God's image and manifest the radiance of his glory. Okay, and then notice as we go through there, as she reads the rest of this passage, how many times the word gave or given is used. It's used 8 times in this next passage right there. So that language of gifts and who's given what. Okay, go back and start in 6, Denise. Okay, so really he's praying for protection, preservation, and sanctification with these petitions. So the first section was glorify and make a big deal out of Jesus so he could turn around and make a big deal out of God. And this one, Kevin DeYoung calls it protectify, just so that it would go along with the sanctify and the unify, all of those verbs. But this protectify, protection and preservation, and then the sanctification. He's asking God to do what only God can do, to protect those. And that kind of prayer would give us an assurance of our salvation and preservation. And remember, he said, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. And so remember when we did the little diagram in from the little illustration in John 14 that said, if I go to prepare a place, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back. And so the implication is, from those two promises, if he's going and going to come back here, then he's going to preserve us all the way through that way. And that's what he's really praying here, what he has promised the disciples in John 14, that they would be protected. And then the sanctify. And the sanctification, once he leaves, is only going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. As sanctification is becoming more and more progressively holy, more and more Christ-like. And we do that, it's one of those dual things where it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit can make us more and more, but it's one of those putting off, putting on. That's what the apostles, well, in their New Testament teaching, the New Testament writers, once the Holy Spirit comes after Pentecost, really fully engages on how to do that. There's this dual responsibility between the Spirit empowering us to do that, but we have a responsibility to put off the old man and put on the new man. And we studied all of that in Romans 6 through 8, and then over in Romans 12 about being living sacrifices. Okay, now the next part of that is Jesus praying for all believers. So, Margie, will you pick it up there? So if we break this down, the glorify me was make a big deal about Christ himself. So in turn, he's not going to hoard that honor and glory for himself. He's going to turn around. And how will he be glorified? He'll be glorified first through the humiliation on the cross and all this passion. We're coming up on Easter. And so next week we'll be doing John 18 and 19. And then the following week we'll be doing John 20 and 21. But he'll be glorified by being what the weak, what the world considers weak, then the God of great reversal turns that into great victory over with the by the resurrection, being paid in full for the payment of sin, turns it into a great victory over sin and death. And so from his humiliation, he'll be exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. So that protect and sanctify is for the disciples. It's also for us. It's already, again, remember from John 16 where I said that intermediate fulfillment. This intermediate fulfillment would be protect and sanctify the disciples, because they're the ones, these uneducated men, who are going to, by their obedience to the gospel, turn the world upside down. We find that in Acts chapter 4. And then given unity to all who believe in Christ, and he says, in me, and this is the church universal, which includes us. So if we look at what the Father and the Son both share in this passage, we'll see that they share one divine name. And the name is representative. It represents all of God's attributes, all of his character, all of his power, his majesty. You think about the one, when you name a child, or when a parent names a child, that gives you the authority over that child. It's like you have ownership of that child. And what was the first work that Adam was given to do in Genesis 1 and 2 was to name the animals. And then that was part of the way he ruled and subdued. So a name's a really big deal. And that's why I just, some of these people that name their kids Apple and whatever, you're just going, that poor child has to be stuck with that forever. Divine power, divine identity, and divine authority. The Father and the Son share. This prayer is so Trinitarian. The word Trinity is never used, but you see it throughout here. And it's really a very passionate prayer. When you look at the fatherhood of God, that's the second big theme in John. Look at verse is that? 11, where he describes the Father as the Holy Father. And then over in 25, the Righteous Father. You can see just the passion in his prayer as he prays this. And so, good morning. Jesus prays for himself to glorify me, that one petition. And as I said, the glory of God refers to his splendor, his majesty, his beauty, his weightiness, his awesomeness, and his unbelievableness. It means to honor him, make a big deal about him, and Jesus will be most glorified by dying, and he will also be most glorified by God raising him from the dead. So let's go over to Leviticus 16, and this is going to give us a picture of the Day of Atonement, which is Christ, John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer, but the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And we're just going to read a few verses and talk about it. The Lord spoke, beginning in 16:1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. Now, why did Moses' two sons die? Because they put a different kind of incense that wasn't prescribed in there. They made their own incense. They disobeyed, and so they both were, the penalty was death. The wages of sin is death. So they died, and after this, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, tell your brother Aaron, who was the high priest, not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. So the first thing we see, this is a prescribed worship. Prescribed worship. When we do our call to worship in, we get the bulletin every week, and Pastor Reeder's gone over this I don't know how many times, but he always says there's a pattern or prescription. You have a call to worship, you have a pastoral prayer, you have the singing, you have the intercessory prayer, you have the word of pardon, you have the sermon, and I don't know all the other things that are involved in that, but it's very prescribed worship. And so there's limited access. Only Aaron, the high priest, can come. And notice he can only, so Aaron would come. So this is going to give us the access is limited and the worship is prescribed. It's going to tell us who could come, where to come, what to wear, when to come, what to bring, how to come, why to come, and what to do. That is very specific. And again, they've just experienced, Aaron has just lost two sons because they came to the right place but in the wrong way and God struck them dead. So in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. So who could come is the high priest. Where to come was the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover. If you see, in the NIV it says atonement cover. What does it say in probably the ESV? Probably says mercy seat. Mercy seat. It's the same Greek word. And the word, does anybody know what atonement means? When we were teaching fifth grade boys, we broke it up like this, and this is why our Sunday school PCA material, at one minute. It's this reconciliation between God and man. And what it literally means is the satisfaction of God's wrath, holy wrath against evil. His wrath is his holy hostility to evil. And because we've sinned, this was a picture of what would ultimately be provided by Jesus going to the cross the next day after John 17. Okay, so God, remember the tabernacle, they had this tabernacle, and I'm not good on drawings, But in the wilderness, the tabernacle was the central place, and they had outside here, people could come. Only the regular priests could come into the, this was the holy place where sacrifices were made, and the most holy place in here was where the high priest could come, but only one day of the year. And right here was the mercy seat with the cherubim guarding it this way and this way. And remember, where have we seen angels or cherubim guarding things before? In the garden, right? Guarding the way back. Now they're guarding the atonement or mercy seat. And once a year, the whole nation gathered on the Day of Atonement, and they're out there. And the high priest can go into the most holy place, and but he has to wear something specific. He has to come that one day a year. It was very, it was on their calendar. It was an annual reminder of sin and what to bring and how to come and why to come and then what to do. Okay? Verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he had to offer both a sin offering and a burnt offering. He's to put on sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body, to tie the linen sash around him, put on all the linen turban, and these are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. Throughout the Bible, you will see this clean and unclean theme running all the way through the Bible, clean and unclean. From the Israelite community, he's to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. That is a lot of butcher and a lot of blood and a lot of gore, and he is making intercession both for himself and for his household and for the corporate community of Israel. In verse 6, Aaron's to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's another way of saying the tabernacle. He is to cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. And the scapegoat literally was a visual picture of all the sacrifice that they'd done in here, all the butchering and the burning and all the blood sprinkled on all the mercy seat and on the altar. All of that, once that had been done in this prescribed way, the scapegoat was a picture of the sin being removed outside of the camp. So once a year, there was this way for the Israelites, as God's chosen people, to be reconciled to God. And it was a perpetual offering that they continued to do even up here to the Passover, that Jesus, once they had their last Passover meal and everything, this thing would have been the Day of Atonement. Even down to next week when we get into, I've been reading Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger's The Final Week, Final Days of Jesus, Final Week of Jesus, and even down to the hours that Jesus went to the cross, hung on the cross, and died, what all of that represented in the Day of Atonement. In verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin to make atonement for himself and his household. He's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Take a censer full of burning coals. The burning coals, remember from Isaiah, where the angel took the hot coal and put it to his mouth, to his lips, because he said he was a man of unclean lips. From the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. So there was this curtain over, there was a curtain here, and he was to take it behind the curtain. The incense really represents prayers. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord. The smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. All right, so what happened to that big curtain when Christ was on the cross? What happened? Torn. How was it torn? Top to bottom. Yeah. And so now we have unlimited access. So go over to Hebrews Hebrews 4:14, Jesus is the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So what was once limited access because of Jesus's payment, ransom payment for our sin, now we have unlimited access for those who are in Christ, and we can approach the throne of grace, not the throne of law or obedience, but the throne of grace, and receive mercy and find grace to help us, not just on the Day of Atonement, but look at what the verse says. Find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have unlimited access. And who could come? Not just the high priest. Now we, all that are in Christ, can come. And we don't have to go to this tabernacle, this physical tabernacle. We're actually, by the work of Christ, by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're actually going into the heavens with Him to God's throne of grace. And what are we wearing? We're not wearing linen tunics and linen turbans, but we're wearing the righteousness of Christ, where Paul tells us that we're clothed with His righteousness. And we're not coming one day a year. We're coming any time. And what to bring? We just bring ourselves by the blood and name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And how to come? We just come. Because we're not coming as the Israelites did to this mountain with smoke and fire and trembling. We're coming based on our relationship in Christ as a daughter of the King to her Father, the Abba Father. We come as a daughter of the King. And why to come is because we need to. And what to do? We pray. We keep our eyes up and we pray. Turn over to, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. He's talking about Jesus being like in the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priests were in the line of Aaron. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So that was not by law, but Melchizedek, nobody could trace his ancestry, and yet he was the priest that Abraham gave a tenth of his goods to. And so look at this in verse 22, 7:22. Because of this oath, 7:21, he, meaning Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. If you've never studied Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews is better, better, better. Jesus is better, better, better. He's better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the tabernacle, better than the sacrifices, better, 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 all the way through. A better priest. And in verse 23, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So we have a better intercessor. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He didn't offer the blood of goats and bulls and rams. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, meaning the covenant, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And now go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Okay, this is going to hook us back into Leviticus 16. That's why I wanted to read that first. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle was set up. That means that physical building. In the first room were the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Still sounds pretty detailed to me, but when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room. That would be this room, the holy place. Into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then he goes on about the case of a will and does all that. Go down to verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Does anybody else think that's kind of an oxymoron? Like, how can you cleanse anything with blood? And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. I get that part. 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly thing to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, where have we seen those words before? Grammar of grace. But now, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the Lamb of God, from John chapter 1. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, but he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, all right, so go over to 10:19, and you can still keep reading Christ's sacrifice for all in Hebrews 10, but I really want you to look at this. This is kind of going to be our practical thing for today, application. In light of all that he's been talking to, the anonymous author of Hebrews has been going on and on and on about how Christ is the perfect high priest. He says in verse 19, 10:19, therefore, you could put so then, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most high place by the blood of Jesus, that's how we come. We come by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened up for us through this curtain. We're going into the most holy place through the curtain. That is by his body. His body was broken, split for us. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, look, there are five lettuces. And it's not lettuce for a salad, it's let us. Five of them. Number one, draw near to God. In other words, come on in with the blood, by the blood of Jesus, with a sincere heart. That's how we come. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So we have a clean heart and a clear conscience. Having our bodies washed with pure water, so we're purified. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Remember we said hope is a faith that looks forward. Faith is taking God at His word. So let us hold unswervingly, hold on to hope that we profess. Not because we're faithful, but because He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Those are those five let us principles. Those are all part of the mutuality commands, those house rules for the body of Christ. So as Christ prayed for us in John chapter 17, you can see how the author of Hebrews takes that and tells us, okay, in light of all this sacrifice, suffering, service, and submission of Christ that we've had from John's gospel and the reality of what Jesus fully accomplished, therefore, or so then, brothers, that's us, the family of God, since we have this confidence, we can come by the blood of Jesus in full assurance and faith and hope. We can draw near to God. What do you think about when He's challenging us to come near instead of being? I love Kevin DeYoung's definition of the fear of the Lord. He says the fear of the Lord is the fear that draws us near. Instead of being scared to death of God, it's the fear that draws us near. And because of this relationship, and we have clean hearts and clear consciences, we can draw near with a sincere heart, and we can hold on to hope. We can consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds so that the body of Christ is built up. We can assemble together, not give up meeting together, and encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. The day He's talking about is the day of the second coming. So we have access, clean hearts, clear conscience, assurance, and hope. A faith that looks forward, not because we're faithful, but because God is faithful and He cannot lie. So all of those things are kind of wrapped up in behind all the things of John 17 prayer. Okay, let me see where we are in this. We said Jesus be glorified on the cross, in the cross, in heaven, and in the church. If we look at 17:1, John 17, there and in the cross, the time where the time has come, that He would be glorified there in heaven. In 4 and 5, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So He's glorifying God by finishing the work. And what does He say on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. And in the presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So He's glorified in heaven, and He will be glorified in the church in John 17:10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through the disciples, and the disciples will take that forward and spread the gospel and the church. All right, let's see. One thing to point out is, some commentators have said there's been this objection about Jesus being self-centered, but Kevin DeYoung says it's not self-centered when you are the center. And I think that's a great way to put it. And Jesus is not glorifying Himself. He's asking God to glorify Him so that Christ in turn will glorify God. And ultimately, all of life and death is about God's glory, not our own. And not Christ's own, but about God's glory. And that's what the Westminster Confession says, our chief end, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so in context, this whole chapter is the hour has come. This is the climax of his mission on earth, the hour of his death. He's fixing to be betrayed, arrested, agonized, and crucified. And in the mystery of the cross, the supreme moment of Christ's glorification will come in what looks to be the supreme moment of his defeat. All right. All of the gifts that are given, if we look down there, look in the passage from where we said in John, starting in verse 6, what gift do you see in John 6 that God gave Christ in verse 6? Anybody? Huh? His people, but specifically there, He gave, in that context, in that part of the prayer, he's given, God gave him the disciples first, and now he's, all of us as his church, he's given us as gifts to Christ. And I always think about God giving us Christ, but I never really thought about being a gift back to him, that I am God's gift. And when you look at, when you think of yourself that way, not to make a big deal out of you, but to think that God loved me enough to give me to Christ, back to Christ. And that makes a big difference, should make a big difference in how I live my life, so that I'm not living life for my glory, which is the tendency probably all of us have, but living it for His glory. Yeah, it is very humbling. And, you know, at the beach this past week, you know, I don't know, I had more time to think. And I listened to Paige Brown's, and if you haven't heard Anita's funeral service, heard the eulogy that Paige Brown delivered, it's on Covenant Press's website, and you can fast forward it over to 38 minutes, about 38 minutes. And Paige talked about they just were good friends, and had their families grew up together at PCA General Assemblies in the summer, and so they grew up together. And had their babies together and raised their kids together and all those things. And she cried her way through it, which Paige usually isn't very emotional, but she absolutely cried her way through it. And she talked about how large Anita's love was, how large Anita's life was, and how large the loss is. And so it was just, she just talked about how Anita was so small physically, but she served a big God. And when you look at her, it didn't draw attention to Anita. It drew attention to the God she served. So it's just, and it made me think about James Bruce, of course, but Anita too. Just the verse in Acts about when David had served the purpose of that, of God's purpose for that generation, he died. And at the beach one morning, I was just in John and going through quiet time stuff. And, you know, you come down to why. And just like, it's okay, God can handle our questions. He handled Jesus' question on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, we know that the Father turned his back away because Jesus was bearing all of our sin. And he can't look on, a holy God cannot look on sin. It has to be paid for. And that's what Paige Brown says all the time. I hope you know, God doesn't forgive sin. He forgives sinners, you know. And the sin has to be paid for. First time she said it, I went, what? But the more I got to thinking about it, I thought that's true. He doesn't forgive sin. Either we pay for it with judgment and hell, or Christ paid for it and we receive salvation. But that morning when I was thinking about it, I had thought about the why question, And the verse from Acts was what came to mind about David serving God's purposes for that generation. And in the quietness of that morning, God just really spoke to my heart. Not an audible voice. I don't want anybody to go out of here saying, Donna heard an audible voice. But it was just that this chapter is closed with James Bruce, but the story's not over. And he's the one that gets to write the story. Because I was going, I'm not going to have anything else to write about ever. My original source of material has gone. You know, he was the whole reason pretty much for, always had something to write about with him. But he sits in the quietness that morning. He just really affirmed, and it was as clear as reading a verse of scripture out of his word. And he just said, your identity is not dependent on being a special needs mom or being James Bruce's mom, but your identity is always defined in relationship to me. And that's true for every one of us, every single one of us, that our relationship is totally dependent and defined on our relationship to him and not to our children, not to our husband, not to our job, not to our possessions, not to our church membership, none of that. And you just see how over and over and over again, God takes, I spent some time this week in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10 too, how God takes the weak things of the world and uses those. Why does he do that? I mean, you look at Putin dropping bombs on everybody, trying to show how much power he's got, and yet God takes the weak things of the world, the things that the world despises in that upside-down kingdom, the least, the last, and the lost, and chooses to use that because it makes his glory that much bigger. You know, when he does choose to use the James Bruces of the world or the Anita Barnes with the cancer and suffering, and how can she, or, you know, like I tell, Rachel Green came to see me, I think, 2 days after James Bruce died, and, you know, I just think of how Peggy and Tim, how they have served and loved their family by having all these people move in and move in and move in, and just when you thought there couldn't be another person, Peggy let 8 more people come and move in to help take care of Anita. And you just think, how can she do that joyfully, cheerfully, willingly, submittedly, all those things? And it's because of God's word and his spirit and her submitting her will to his, and where the weakness of the world, the weak things, are used to magnify God's glory. It just makes him that much bigger when you think only God can enable her to do that. Nobody. I saw a thing yesterday. I got a prayer thing on it was on Amy Medina's website. And she was talking about one of her friends in ministry is moving out of her house and back into her parents so that refugees can come and live in her own house. And I'm thinking, who does that? It's just amazing. But God can lead all of us. He doesn't lead us all to do the same thing, but he can lead us all to give back gifts that he has given us in order to bring not us glory, but him glory and good to others to serve. That's the way it works. Life in the kingdom works. We sacrifice, we serve, we submit, we suffer. And it's all for his glory, not for ours. Okay, that's, Jesus in his glory. We make a big deal of Jesus because of the cross. He was lifted up in shame that he might be lifted up in glory. And then he fulfilled all of the covenant obligations established between the Father and Son. This was an eternal pact that was made between the Father and Son. So that the Father authored salvation, Pastor Reader says this all the time, Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. Okay, we're going to skip all that. I'll send you the slides. And just as we close in takeaway, I want you to think about Jesus being in that first Garden of Gethsemane. It's not in John, but it's over in the Synoptics. And in the first garden, Adam did not obey. God said, obey me about the tree and you will live. And here in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, God says, obey me and you'll get crushed. And Christ does that. He obeys. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, and all through Hebrews, it calls him the second Adam in Romans. in that federal headship in Romans chapter 6, we see that Christ was obedient to the point of death. And he prayed, I pray and my prayers go straight to heaven because he prayed and he got hell. In the Garden of Gethsemane and now even here in this high priestly prayer, he prayed knowing that the price he was going to pay. And we will never have to go to that Garden of Gethsemane because he said yes. And he didn't just go there ahead of us, he went there instead of us. We should have been the ones going to that garden and going to that cross. And because he did and went ahead of us, then we get to go and have all these blessings. And yet how many of us fully take advantage of that direct access? It doesn't cost us anything except our pride to pray. In the Old Testament, what we'll see in 1 Samuel has a desperate heart, that Hannah heart. Hannah had a desperate heart. Those desperate hearts seek him, and they ultimately become dependent, delivered, and delighted. And the more time we spend submitting our will and being like John the Baptist, that we decrease and so that he can increase, the more we'll keep going back to that throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. So any questions? I don't really have any questions for today's thing. Next week we'll do John 18 and 19. All of this really in preparation for Easter. I think it's going to be kind of cool. We'll finish up in 2 weeks if we're lucky. We might do the third week just for takeaways, but I think we can do it in 2 weeks and be done before spring break. Any questions, comments, thoughts about what we covered today? Can you see how all of it ties together? The Old Testament, the Leviticus, was written 1,400 years before Christ. That's been 2,000 years. So really today in this time, in just this 1 hour session, we covered scripture that covers 3,400 years. And it's 66 books written by over 40 authors in 3 different languages, all telling one story of God's relentless pursuing love of us. It's an amazing story. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for your word, and thank you for your people, and thank you for your spirit. Thank you for Jesus praying for us, and because he went to the cross, we don't have to. Thank you for him going to the garden, and because he went there ahead of us, instead of us, we don't have to. So we thank you that we are the gifts given to back to him. And we thank you that he's the gift given to us, and we thank you that you do author salvation, and he does accomplish it, and your spirit applies it. God, help us this week to keep our eyes up, to look toward heaven, and to pray for those entrusted to our care and those that need our intercession, taking those requests straight to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. I thank you for these women. I pray that you would buy up the time that they've spent and invested here today. I thank you for their love and their care of your people. And I pray that we would go in peace and go in grace and go in the name of Jesus, the powerful, matchless name of Jesus. And God, we would pray for Ukraine today, for the people of Ukraine and those 2 million refugees. Would you show us how we can share a part in their suffering and in the service to your people. We pray especially for the churches in Poland that have opened. We are not yet seeing a refugee camp because those churches in Poland have greeted and welcomed and are sheltering people in the name of Christ. So we pray for MTW. Most of all, we pray for an end to the war there, for the Russian aggression and whatever it takes. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, asking you, begging you, pleading with you to put an end to this war, and if necessary, to take out the madmen causing it. So we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.